when you choose that one and only, make sure she has a nice voice. You're going to have to listen to it for a long time. Thank you. I like that song. That was very good. Appreciate it. Now, our session tonight is on page 6 of your syllabus. And on the table in the back, on our book table, there are two of those monographs that deal with the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And we're going to have something to say about that in this paper. But that is a literary kind of a document, and written information is different than oral communication. And I've noticed in the use of some of the modern techniques, overhead projectors, all this fancy stuff, that often it becomes more reading. And that is not to be the same as something written. So what we're dealing with in this session, and you're like sort of like guinea pigs in a way, because I haven't done these sessions before. The transitional nature of Acts in those two literary documents, and it's critical to understanding the book of Acts. There's still some left on the table. But tonight we're going to work through this page that you have, page 6 and 7 of your notes. Now open your Bibles, please, and I am doing this first part mainly for the young people, because all the older people know this already. But if you look at Acts 1, we're having a problem. Here comes the electric man. Without him, we can do nothing. What did I do?
You didn't do anything.
Oh, I didn't do anything.
I need your box.
Uh-oh. We put a new battery in today.
I know, something.
Something.
You wore it out.
Already. The green light came on.
Yeah, but we'll just switch it off.
All right, folks. Have patience. We're not going to start. I don't have to tell the same story.
No.
No. And we don't want to bore everybody to death.
You shut 4 off.
That's off. Okay. Again, one of the things we're interested in very much in the book of Acts is the chronology, the historicity of Acts, the historical movement of Acts. Now, I'm very interested in this because one of my fields of study at the university is history. And I managed to cram a 3-year program at the University of Colorado into 7. Working on a doctorate there in the intellectual history of the West. So I'm really into this kind of stuff, and I hope some of it rubs off on you. Luke, a magnificent historian, he tells us in his gospel that he searched all the records and had source documents, and he's going to present in a historical fashion the life of Jesus. So where the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, trace the life of Christ, Acts takes over after the resurrection. And here's how he expresses this. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs. Now that's telling, isn't it? He's saying we have empirical evidence that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And they are infallible. There is no denying them. I love this because I can always ask somebody, who do you follow in terms of knowing God? And then it gives me the opportunity to say, well, I follow the guy that's raised from the dead. Do you know of anyone else that's raised from the dead relative to Almighty God? That's who Jesus Christ is. It's a door that opens to challenge them. And I love this. Being seen of them by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, boys and girls, we have a reference here to a time span. And that time span is 40 days from the Passover, which was always celebrated by the Jews on the 14th of Nisan. And Nisan equates to approximately our April. And unfortunately, that has become known as Easter, which derives from Ishtar, the Babylonian female goddess of fertility. So how does the world recognize Easter? Well, they have rabbits and chickens, you know, and they must have a tremendous sex life. I would like to plug into that, but I don't know. They're always producing things. But that's, unfortunately, the one place where Passover is used in the New Testament. The King James translated it Easter. There wasn't any Easter in the time when the Bible was written. There was Passover. And Passover was 14th of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. And now 40 days has transpired. So we're somewhere close to June, in the beginning of June. And we're going to look at a historical chart in just a few minutes. But that was somewhere between the year 30 and 33 AD. I'll have more to say about that when we look at that individually. Now turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Acts. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. This is the church in Jerusalem. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now Herod begins his reign, we know, in 41 AD. And he's going to die in this chapter. Verse 20 of chapter 12. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. There's that again. This time in a not related to the church. They came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. They were on the Obama plan. So on a set day, that is, you go in a restaurant and you order a hamburger, and when you go to pay the bill, you say, the guy behind me, I'll let him pay for it. Are you awake? Just put the whole country in debt. We can just keep going in debt and debt. Yeah, you're going to end up like Cyprus and Greece and Spain and Ireland. All right, real quick, Lord, I'm back in fellowship. Okay, so on the next day, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on the throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and he died. That's serious. He died a serious death. And we know that the year was 44 AD, and we know that the date was August 1. Okay? So we have a fixed date from secular history that we can relate the chronological events of Acts to. So everything that happens between chapter 1 and chapter 12 transpire in something between 9 or 11 years. Now when you read that, you don't catch the fact that so many years are going by. It looks like, well, this event happened and this event happened and it was all done in a year or so. So I am of most interest in this, and we're going to go to point one, and there's a blank you have to fill in there. Acts is the historical sequel to the Gospels. As such, it provides the background for other New Testament books. Now, my wife made this wonderful diagram for me. Acts starts off with Jesus going up 40 days after the resurrection. Then 10 more days, and you have Pentecost, and you have the Holy Spirit coming down and baptizing the gathering into the body of Christ, into the living head, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And every person that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is immediately taken retroactively through the death, burial, and resurrection, and is united to Jesus Christ, our living head, via this doctrine. It's a critical doctrine. The charismatics have it all screwed up. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Very easy to prove that. But what I'm trying to illustrate is, on this first diagram, are the historical dates. Now, 50 years ago, AD 30 was a normative date for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I notice more and more the trend is to date it at 33 AD. I frankly do not know what the best date is, but it's sometime in between those dates. So we start between those dates. And then we have this fixed date. Herod Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa number one, by the way. These are Herods are extremely difficult to keep track of. So this is Herod Agrippa 1. Herod Agrippa 2 will show up in Acts 25 and through that section where Paul speaks to Herod Agrippa and his wife, Bernice, who apparently was a believer. So AD 44 gives us a fixed date. So minimally, 11 years have transpired, and possibly even 14 years through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Okay? Now another date that is now a fixed date, not by any reference, but simply by calculating the dates that follow, such as Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, which again is another fixed date, and he's mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verse 12. The Council of Jerusalem is recorded in Acts chapter 15, as we've noted. So we know that when you get to the 15th chapter, we now have transpired another 6 years, five years, excuse me. So we're somewhere between 16 and 19 years since the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts closes with Paul spending 2 years in house arrest in Rome. I call this prison number one because he's going to be released, and he's going to go to Spain, and then he's going to be arrested in the second imprisonment, and he will be beheaded by Nero approximately 66 AD outside the southwest gate to the city of Rome. So the bars represent Paul and his imprisonment. So that approximately 27 to 31 years transpire throughout the book of Acts. Now I asked my wife, well, can we make another chart in which we have then the material of the book of Acts? So the second chart is an effort to deal particularly with the journeys of Paul. And I hope you'll anticipate with me my verse-by-verse commentary. It's probably going to have to be three volumes. And number one, pray that I'll live long enough to get it done. Which reminds me, I am supposed to resurrect Priscilla and Aquila, which I had killed in Acts chapter 5 by mistake. It wasn't Priscilla and Aquila. And on Monday night, I was reminded that I used the wrong names when it was Ananias and Sapphira. So let bury Ananias and Sapphira and resurrect Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah, I'm sure you probably caught me in the error, and I'll try not to make any more. You're allowed one or two or something like that. You know. Okay. So what we're saying here now is the first journey of the Apostle Paul is 47 to 49 AD, and that transpires before Acts 15. Okay? Now, if you're reading older commentaries, these dates will be pushed down. These are much better dates. This means that Galatians was probably the first epistle that Paul wrote, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were the second epistles that he wrote, because he writes back to the people that he visited on the first journey, and he probably does it before the council at Jerusalem in 49 AD. The second journey of Paul is approximately 50 to 53 AD, in which he takes Silas and picks up Timothy, rejects Barnabas. He and Barnabas have an argument over Barnabas's nephew, Mark. And Paul was not happy that Mark left them on the first journey and went back home. And so he and Barnabas part company. I think this is kind of interesting that sometimes the most spiritual people that we know, they have some little whatever quirks about them, and they break a fellowship. So he and Barnabas broke fellowship over this. Later on, when Paul is about to die, and he knows it, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Luke, bring John Mark, or he says to Timothy, bring John Mark with you, for he's profitable to me in the gospel. But on the second journey, it's going to be Silas and Paul, and they're going to pick up young Tim in Lystra Derby area, and that journey is going to be over about 53 AD. The third journey is 53 to 57, and it ends with Paul going back to Jerusalem. Then there's a break. Okay, well, we're not going to have the break. We're going to stick with the book of Acts. In prison, in house arrest, in Rome, 61 AD, and 58 and 59, he's under arrest in Jerusalem in the Caesarea area. So he's 4 years put out of commission, but he writes during those times the great Christological epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So this is a historical overview of the book of Acts. And as we said, it takes up where the gospel, the synoptic gospels leaves off, and takes you to the first imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. Okay. Now the second characteristic of Acts. If no book of Acts, then no historical continuity to the New Testament. Now this is somewhat like the historical continuity of the Old Testament. The historical continuity of the Old Testament takes you from creation until Moses with the children of Israel outside the land of Israel by the Jordan River, by Jericho, ready to cross into the land of promise. Joshua takes that up and takes you through the conquest of that nation. And then Judges tells you what happens after. And then 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles takes you through the times of the kings. And the history session of the Old Testament is over. And all the rest of the books, the poetic books, the prophetic books, and so on, are simply dealing with major foci. Same way here in the New Testament. When the book of Acts ends, the historical chronology of the New Testament, books that deal with the history, are finished. They're done. So if there's no Acts, there's no bridge. Suppose, for example, you finish the Gospel of John, and the book of Romans opens up, and it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those that are in Rome. And you'd have to say, who the heck is Paul? Never heard of the guy. Where did he come from? In Rome. How do they have believers in Rome? How did that happen? You see, it's the book of Acts that carries you through the narrative historically that takes you to the doctrinal letters of Paul. Now, in some ways, I might have touched on this, but I want to emphasize it. In the gospel, the subject matter is our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was born, where he was born, when he was born. Very few details on his life until his ministry. I meant to bring a harmony of the Gospels, and I forgot, to ask Mike for one. But if you take a harmony of the Gospels and you take the information on Jesus Christ from his birth until he enters into his ministry, you only have a couple pages. And the whole rest of the scriptural information we have on Jesus Christ deals largely with the last week of his life. That makes sense because the main purpose in his coming was to manifest who he was and for him to die for our sins. So even in the subject matter, we only have tidbits on his birth and his infancy. And when he was about 12 going to the temple, and then all of a sudden we jump all the way and into his ministry. We mentioned this the other night, that the emphasis of all of that synoptic gospel is the kingdom. Forever you're reading about the kingdom of God and what that significance of that was relative to the presence of Mashiach HaMashiach. And the emphasis, is his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now Acts, the bridge that takes us to the Pauline epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and so on, the subject matter is always Paul and his teaching via revelation. Special revelation. Revelation that God chose to give to us through Paul. And that is where we learn of what the church is all about. Because the doctrinal information of the church comes through Paul by God's choice. So we say here, instead of Christ teaching on the kingdom, we now have Christ teaching on the church. And the emphasis is the significance of the gospel and the significance of the church. For example, I mentioned this morning, if your Bible ended at the book of Acts, you would never know the full significance and value of the gospel, because God chooses Paul to reveal that to us in Romans chapters 1 through 8. Okay? All right. Third point. Acts clearly demonstrates the transition between the kingdom message, emphasis of the gospel, and the church message, emphasis of the Pauline epistle. Now, this is by way of repetition because I did this in another session, but I think it's extremely important in understanding Acts. So here we're going to have sort of a little review. From the temple synagogue, am I able to move from this pulpit, or does that create a problem? I'm caught in the wire here. Excuse me. No wonder I got that thing in my pocket. I'll just throw that down there. As I said previously, after Israel was removed from its temple in the sense of the dispersion, the scattering of the Old Testament, there grew up the synagogues in every city in which there were Jews. So their place of meeting was a synagogue. And that synagogue was considered to be an assembly, a gwahal. And when the Septuagint translators choose to a Greek word to represent that, they use the word ecclesia, which is the word for church. And unfortunately, Reformed theology, Lutheran theology, most of the theology that came out of the Reformation read the church into the Old Testament via that. That's one of the things that they used to try to establish the fact that Israel is the church and the church is Israel and there's no distinction. Now, you should consider yourself extremely fortunate to have a lineage of teaching here that clarifies the issue between Israel and the church. It is not dispensationalists that make the distinction. It's the word of God that makes the distinction. The promises of Israel are for a land and a kingdom into perpetuity. Those are not the promises of the church. The promises of the church are to be raptured and taken with our Lord Jesus Christ, to be forever with him. And we're told that he's in heaven. I like the King James translation, preparing a mansion. I'm anticipating this. I don't like the translation like the New English that says he's preparing us rooms or a place. He's there so that we will be there with him, and he tells us this in John. So there are clear distinctions in the scriptures, and all dispensationalists do is they recognize those and accept them. And other theologies do not, and consequently they confuse the issue of eschatology. So there is an eschatology, folks, for Israel, and there's an eschatology for the church. And one of my books makes this very clear, and you're welcome to order that anytime, no charge. The emphasis then is from a political kingdom concern to a church body life concern. Totally different than the concept of Jesus reigning on planet Earth. The Catholic Church totally confuses this and perceives the Pope as the vicegerent of Jesus Christ on Earth in a position in which he has tremendous political influence as well as religious influence. And if you know anything about the history of the Middle Ages, you know of the tremendous clash between the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and the Pope. And if a Pope could, he manipulated and controlled the emperor. And if the emperor could, he manipulated and controlled the Pope. And perhaps the greatest illustration of this is Henry IV, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, who gets excommunicated by the Pope, and he ends up in sackcloth and ashes, pounding on the door of the Pope at Canossa, at the Pope's winter palace at Canossa, begging for forgiveness and acceptance back into the church. The whole history of the Middle Ages is the clash of the political leader and the supposed spiritual leader of the church in Europe. Wow, I could wax longer on that, but you might fall asleep. In Acts 1 through 8, you have this kingdom hope. And I would like to illustrate that again. I mentioned it in passing, but back again in chapter 1 of Acts. In the third verse, it says that he spoke to them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, whatever he told them, or whatever subject matter he dealt with, they were left with the question, when are we going to know this kingdom of God of which you taught us so much in your earthly ministry? So toward the end of the 40 days, you read in verse 6, therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore? There's an article with kingdom. The kingdom to Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times of seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He didn't deny that the kingdom was coming. By the way, didn't he teach them how to pray or what to pray or a pattern to pray? Thy kingdom, what? Thy will be done, where? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know how you'll know that the kingdom has come? It will be because God's will be done universally on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? It was not some mystical thing out in space when he talked about the kingdom. It was a kingdom that would be manifested on earth. And that's the promise to Israel. And it will happen as sure as Jesus Christ is alive at the right hand of the Father tonight. It's very critical. So here we have these disciples that have been with them, and they're going to be the leaders in the church, and they're all interested in when's this going to happen. That think pattern has to change, but it doesn't change overnight. Look at chapter 3 when Peter preaches. Chapter 3, in the middle of his sermon, in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing the times of making over may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution. Restitution of what? Of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. They're still thinking kingdom by the time you get to this second message of Peter in chapter 3. The guy that's going to change that think pattern is the Apostle Paul. He's going to have to show them that the kingdom now is in abeyance, and it cannot come in its fullness until all of Israel repents. And that happens, of course, as you know, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, that period which the Bible describes as a time of Jacob's trouble and which Jesus speaks of as the tribulation, the great one. Okay? Such as the world has never seen. Revelation chapter 4 through 19 deals with the details of that 70th week of Daniel. Okay. So what we're saying is they still had a kingdom hope. Now, I think it was in the morning session that we said in this case, in the early part of Acts, actually through verse 12, the word church is only used three times in the Textus Receptus, from which the King James is translated. That's an interesting term. Do you know how Textus Receptus, how that term... Now, when you think of Textus Receptus, what do you think of? Do you think of a fixed kind of a text that got the name Textus Receptus? That is, the text received by all? That's what I would think. But Textus Receptus is an accident in terms of terminology. Erasmus published the Greek New Testament in 1519. He did it through some a printing company in Switzerland, right as you're going into Germany on the Rhine. What's that town, Sandra? We didn't get that. Where's my wife? What's that town? Can't hear you. Okay, anyhow. The text that Erasmus printed went through five editions while he was alive. Let that hit you home a little bit. One of the royalty in France who was a devout Christian, ordered 100,000 copies. It is a Greek Testament, folks. Who in Europe was able to read the Greek New Testament in 15, 19, and 20, and 21, and so on? Must have been a lot of people. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on whether you can read a Greek New Testament or not. They were not as ignorant as a lot of people make them to be. So it goes through some other printings, and in a footnote, the printer printed, "This is the text received by all." Textus Receptus in Latin. And that became the title of about 27 printings, not all the same. So when the King James translators in 1611, now we've moved on about 50 years, when they went to use a Greek text for their English translation, they were dependent on a text that there were about 27 different versions of, but it was all called Textus Receptus. There was not one Textus Receptus. Tell that to your King James only people when you run into that issue. They don't know what they're talking about. There was no such thing as a single text. Well, that's textual criticism. Put that, however, in your theological pipe and smoke it, because it's very important. Hey, listen to me. Come on, listen. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to them, from a child thou hast been trained in the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness and so on, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now hear me, hear me. Did Timothy have the original autographa of Scripture? Of course not. He had copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of Scripture. And Paul says, this is the word of God that you have, Timothy. And that's what you have. And that's what I have. You can depend upon it because it is God-breathed. Now, every time you take that, those writings, those Hebrew and Greek writings, and some portions are Aramaic, and you translate them into a language, you have a problem on your hands. And I know that most of you have not had to confront this. I spent 10 years and $10,000 trying to get my Galatians notes into Spanish. It took me forever, because I didn't know if the translations accurately represented what I said in the book. And I didn't want some book going out with my name on it that has false teaching in it. So I would get these translators to translate, and I would ship it out to people who really understood the Spanish language so they could let me know if this accurately represented the text. See? What you have in your hands is the word of God. That doesn't mean every word in every translation is going to be the same, because you have difficulty reflecting in another language in any translation that you have. I hope you don't have to go through that. It took me forever to get a translation that I felt represented what I had written. Same way in the text. I find it terribly exciting that Paul says to Timothy, you have been brought up from a child in the word of God. And it's right there that you have those verses on the inspiration of Scripture. So I have chased a rabbit on Textus Receptus, but perhaps I should say more. I think I should say more. I will say more. Because you have so many English translations now since 1966, the Amplified Bible, the New American Standard Version, the NIT, the English Bible, the English Standard Version. I mean, in the 70s, I had 50 different translations of the Bible into English in my library. I still have them. I've carried them all over the country. I don't know why I do it, because I only look at about four. But you have one after the other. Is there anybody here that carries an ESV, English Standard Version? It's about 5 years old. I just bought one just to know what it said. Claims to be the successor to the King James, and yet they use the 27th edition of the Greek New Testament by Kurt Aland as their basis. Well, that's impossible. The NIV, New International Version, supposed to replace the Revised Standard Version, is slanted toward Reformed theology, and it's called the Dynamic Translation. Every place that the word propitiation is used, they translate it atonement. Look out, that's a signal that it's Reformed theology. Because Reformed theology can't get past the atonement relative to the Christian way of life. They take the law right past the cross and lay it on the back of believers. So you have to be careful nowadays what English Bible you read. Now, I've been using the New King James because I memorized most of the scripture that I have from the King James. And then I worked so much with the Greek New Testament, I began to get that all mixed up in my brain. And so I would be given a mixture of translation. Okay. Regardless, you have the Word of God in your hands that's dependable and authoritative. But these guys, all they had were various versions of the LXX, the Septuagint, and the Hebrew Bible. It's interesting that the Hebrew Bible has less variance in it than any of the Greek texts, because the Jews were so careful in transcribing the Old Testament when they were copying it into a new edition. Now I have Acts 9 through 28. That's probably better 12, but I have 9 because that's when Paul gets saved. And now we have an emphasis in the scripture on the church hope. Okay? As we said this morning, the church is used 16 times, and the leaders are Paul and his team. Peter's ministry sort of slides off the focal point. It's not on the front page anymore. And I meant to say about the 12 this morning, though they did not pursue going into all the world by the time you get to Acts chapter 12, eventually they did. And they all died as martyrs. Well, not every one of them, but nearly all of them died of martyrs spread out throughout the world of the New Testament. Why they stayed in Jerusalem that whole time, I do not know. But eventually, they move out. Peter goes to Babylon and so on. Doubtful that he ever was in Rome. Catholic historians have to admit this. But he eventually dies in Rome when he's crucified in an inverted position outside the south gate of Rome. Okay? So Acts is a transitional book. It's taking us from a kingdom hope to a church hope. Next, Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. It tells us what they did, not necessarily what we are to do, and I have two illustrations of it. One we talked about the other night, Acts 4, communal living, and the second, the giving of the Holy Spirit. I thought I had that chart up here, but maybe I don't, on the giving of the giving of the Holy Spirit is given 4 times in the book of Acts, and always in a different sequence. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they speak in languages that these 16 nationalities of peoples gathered to the Passover hear the gospel in their language. In other cases, when at the house of Cornelius, while Peter speaks, the Holy Spirit falls upon the people. They also speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, when Peter goes to the Samaritans to make sure that what's happening is scriptural, he lays hands on them and they speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 19, a similar occurrence occurs. There's no formula for the giving of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's no normative giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Each one is different in its category. So it tells us what is happening. It's descriptive. It is not prescriptive. And of course, charismatic try to make it prescriptive. Fifth, Acts records the first 30 years of church life. It is in transitional in nature, whereas most of the New Testament is doctrinal in nature. In fact, the Pauline method is to give doctrine, perhaps in two or three chapters. Ephesians is beautiful in this way, so is Colossians. Two chapters in Colossians doctrine, two chapters in application, three chapters in Colossians doctrine, maybe four chapters, and then two chapters in application. So they're doctrinal in nature. They're teaching. They're gathering materials together in a way that believers are to orient to this information in order that they may mature. And Acts, in this regard, then simply takes us from this kingdom kind of a concept that pervaded the mentality over to the time when Paul puts the emphasis on the local church and the body of Christ, the universal church, and then develops that in his epistles. Well, this is more like an academic classroom instead of a church preaching service. But I wonder if I've perhaps raised some questions that I could try to answer relative to what we've talked about. Does anybody have a question about what we've said or maybe some of the nature of this book that you've been reading? Be happy to try to answer. Yes, question.
Is the
altar elpis in
Greek, the absolute
kingdom? I'm sorry,
Kingdom hope and then church hope? Acts 1:8, 9:28, is that the Greek
elpis? Yes, it's called the blessed hope. In Titus chapter 2, verse 12 or 13, it's the blessed hope. And that becomes then the goal of the church. Maybe we should look at that. Look at Titus chapter 2. Now, this is one of the first things that I spoke of at Heritage Bible Church back around 1995 or 6. Jay Chappell and I were here, and I spoke of the three phases of Christianity from this very pulpit at that time. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So he's talking there about phase one, Christianity, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's phase two, the believer in time. See? And now phase three, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So yes, that becomes then the hope of the church. It's called the blessed hope. By the way, would you like a little sub point here? Do you see the appearing of God and our Savior? Well, before the word God, theos, there's an article in Greek. And then it's joined by the conjunction chi. There's two nouns joined by the conjunction chi. This is the normal method of saying that these two are the same. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp is a guy from England who discovered this. When you have two nouns joined by the conjunction chi, and the first one has an article before it, then those two nouns are referring to the same person. This is another reference to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Granville-Sharp rule. Isn't that nice? Peter does this also in 1 Peter. Is there another question we could try to answer? Yes, question.
Other than the King James Version and the New King James Version,
would you, if someone were to have a different translation, what one would be the best, in your opinion? The question was, I mentioned the King James and the New King James. I'll say something about those first. But the question really was, what's the best translation? Okay, did I get it right? Is that pretty close? Okay. The King James Version had a lot of words that were unique to 1611 in England. And what the New King James Version tries to do is to give synonyms or words that are more significant in terms of the relationship to the Greek text. So it tries to improve on the verbal communication. It doesn't change it much, but it tries to improve on it and eliminate those, perhaps we'd call them colloquialisms or unique expressions to the time. Now, when somebody asks me what is the best English translation, I do not have an answer, but I have a suggestion. Find a translation that helps you where you are in your Christian walk, and always compare it with another that's somewhat of a standard in the church. And I would say, if you want names, you would take a New King James and a New American Standard. And you would read a paragraph in one and read the same paragraph in the other and see which one helps you where you are in your Christian relationship to the Lord. Now, I found as a pastor that I felt it was my obligation in verbal and oral communication to say the New American Standard says this, and the King James, there was no New King James then, says this. Why the difference? You see, I didn't want people to be confused when I'm reading a text and their text reads a little different. So I felt like I should do this. And the variances are not that different, but they are sometimes different. So I do not have the best. I have some suggestions. Forget the NIV, it's slanted. This New English Standard Version, I only bought one a month ago, and I've only read slightly in it, so I don't know. It certainly does not replace the King James, because the editor chose to use the 27th edition of Nestle Aland Greek New Testament. Now, here is the 25th edition, okay? It's 600 pages. This is just a Greek text, is all this is, with footnotes. And interestingly enough, the footnotes in the 25th edition are much better than the footnotes in the most modern one, the 27th edition. I have both. I have a whole bunch of these. I've worn out about four of them. This one I'm holding together by tape, as you can see, as I have to hold this together by tape. But The serious variance in these 600 pages would amount to a half a page footnote. Now, NIV slavishly, like slaves, follows the 27th edition of Aland Aland. Aland happens to be a guy, Aland, first name, last name of a German, Aland Aland, and that's his wife. And they're both textual critics. Yeah, I think they're in Stuttgart, Germany. And they have probably the greatest collection of Greek texts in the world at their museum. This morning, we had a perfect example this morning. Only Codex Vaticanus and Codex D, Codex Beza, had the preposition in, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Only Codex Vaticanus. Now, Aland and also his predecessor, Nestle, were so prejudiced toward Vaticanus B that they put that preposition in their Greek text against 5,000 copies that had the preposition epi. Do you dig it? I'm not shooting over your head, am I, after the morning? So I don't want to be shooting over your head. All I'm saying is, who makes the choice of what goes into this text? That's critical. Okay. They're doing their, from their point of view, their best. Then you take and go from this to an English translation, and now we've got some more problems on our hand. So when somebody says, which is the best? I don't know. Sorry about that. Yeah. All right. Okay, you've been very patient, and I thank you, and I know it's been somewhat academic, but the information, I tell you, is critical to Acts, and I hope you all take those, particularly those two papers. And by the way, the other two papers there, the ones on Acts 2:38, the one we had this morning, oral communication, it's a literary communication. And then the other one is on Acts 13:48, which can easily be perverted toward the Reformed position of election and predestination. It's one of their main propping posts. So help yourself to those, and I hope they'll be helpful to you. And thanks for taking all the books so I don't have to take any back with me. Let's pray. There's, again, refreshment and fellowship after this hour. And I hope you'll be with us tomorrow morning. We're going to have our last two sessions. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word, the fact that it's reliable, that it's permeated by your Spirit who lives in us and seeks for us to orient properly to you through the written word of God, the very words that you want us to hear. So seal these things to the hearts of every believer, I pray, in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.